Reading in Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing our studies in the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians. But for our Bible reading today, a couple of the references that we will pull up occur in this chapter, so I encourage you to give attention to the reading of the whole chapter as always as we come under the reading of the Lord's Word. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. We just pause there. We've dealt with this before, but this portion gives some people question with reference to verse 9, Christ descending into the lower parts of the earth. We do not believe that here, or perhaps the even more difficult passage in Peter, have reference to a descent into hell by Christ, and even worse, a preaching of a second chance, as it were, some people try and pull out of the passage in Peter. That passage has some greater difficulties, not with reference to this question here, but we see here, I think, very clearly, just talking about the Lord's descent with reference to the incarnation, to his descent from heaven to the earth that we dwell in, and obviously, coming to verse 10, his ascension then from the earth to glory. And that is the portion here of his descending into the lower parts of the earth. But now, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you to join together with me and bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful that as we approach Thy Word this morning, particularly, Lord, a portion such as this, a theme such as this, that is all too familiar to us if we would know anything of our own flesh and our own hearts, even those deceitful hearts as we've been reminded in the reading this morning. Lord, we ask that You would grant grace, that Thy Spirit would permeate our very beings as we consider the Word, and that we might know it and find it to be living and powerful to us this day. So Lord, grant grace as we would hear of one of these many graces making up the fruit of the Spirit among Your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach our theme again this morning, the fruit of the Spirit, you are keeping track or have a memory that's better than mine, you'll realize that we're coming now to the fourth item in this list of nine things that make up the fruit of the Spirit. And we suggested to you early on that we cast our lot in agreement and measure with those that see in this ninefold description of the fruit of the Spirit that there is at least apparently a division of three sections of three graces each, three aspects of the fruit. And that the first three graces that are lumped together might have their primary reference with reference to our relationship to God. Love, joy, peace. We come to the others, continuing on, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. These things with reference to our relationship to others. And then the final three with reference to our own inner relationship with ourselves. Well, we suggested that this breaking up of the fruit of the Spirit is a fruitful way, a profitable way to meditate upon it, but it's not an entirely perfect division. And I think that's evident when we consider the last three Lord's days as we've gathered. We've looked at the theme of love, we've looked at the theme of joy, we've looked at the theme of peace. And while these are tremendous and overwhelming truths with reference to our relationship to God, that vertical relationship, particularly when we think about peace with God. When we were enemies, we were rebels. When we think about joy, we think about His love to us, our love to Him. These things obviously have wonderful import to our relationship to God, but yet our relationships to others, and even within ourselves, should not be devoid of love, joy, and peace. And we've made application in that regard along the way. So that first division in particular is just not a watertight analysis. It's just one of those things preachers use because we have to do those things. But when we come to this next division, whatever we say of that threefold outline of first three to God, the middle three to others, and the last three to me, whatever we say with that outline and its imperfections, we are entering into new territory when we come to this one this morning. Long-suffering. We do not need to engage in the grace. We do not need to strive toward the fruit of long-suffering with reference to God. What is there in God that demands us to be patient with Him? What is there in God that demands us to endure evil from His hands? Nothing. Submit to you as we come to the grace of long-suffering and our need of it. If you work this out, I would believe you'd come with me to see that when we come to the need for long-suffering, we're only dealing with people, circumstances in which sin is involved. It's much as we considered in some of our opening meditations about love, and the different aspects of love and the characteristics of love. There are aspects of love that we must engage in here that we will not be called upon to engage in heaven. here in our exercise of love to our neighbor and to our family members, we must engage in love overcoming a multitude of sins at times. There are going to be a lot of other things, a lot of other of the fruit of the Spirit that are going to be mingled in our being loving with people. And part of that's going to be long-suffering. But I say, as we considered those aspects of love where there will be no imperfections in our environment, there will be no imperfections in our God, there will be no imperfections in our neighbors, and there will be no imperfections in ourselves, that some of those difficulties of showing love that we have now will evaporate in heaven. There will be no need for them. And so it is with long-suffering. I mean, how much patience are we going to have to exercise to endure perfection in heaven with reference to everything? And so it is here that it is not toward God that we must exercise long-suffering. Now, we may comment about some of the twin or companion graces as we work through today, but I say it. We come to look at our division of these ninefold aspects of the fruit, and we are entering into a new realm as we cross the threshold into this second set of three this morning. So, we come to this grace, this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. Can I give you a definition this morning? And I'm stealing and merging from Archbishop Trench and his synonyms, and also Dr. Cairns, whose book I think perhaps many of you have read on the fruit of the Spirit. But the definition we would work with today being this, that long-suffering is the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer to make him patient so that he'll not be easily or quickly provoked to passion or intemperate action, especially to anger. The fruit of the Spirit, dear friends, is long-suffering. And I think as we consider it this morning, though it is far-reaching, in many ways this is a very simple theme. And so the first thought that I would put before today is this, that our need and to understand it, and rather the simple expectation of long-suffering for us. The simple expectation that we will be long-suffering. As we come to consider it, it is very plain in Scripture, and our brother even noted, I'm sure you saw in the bulletin today, an imposing list of commands in Scripture for the Lord's people to be long-suffering. So we should be a people that are not easily or quickly provoked to passion, to intemperate action, or especially to anger. And if we had to write a theme over the fourth chapter of Ephesians that we've read today, it is all throughout putting those things away from us, rather striving to be fruitful in spiritual things, particularly as Paul charges the Ephesians among themselves. But this simple expectation of long-suffering, you'll find, and as we come into these studies, these three graces that are linked together, that in many ways these are synonyms. These are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that are very closely related one to another. And always in Scripture, when we have synonyms that are linked together, it's usually the distinction that needs to be highlighted with each word as you go along. So let us wrestle a little bit with what we're talking about when we talk about long-suffering. The word long-suffering in English is a word, in a sense, we're stuck with because there is no real equivalent to the term underneath in our language. It has to do with temper. It has literally to do with being long-tempered. Now, the word or the description of short-tempered did find a lodging in our language, and we know what we're talking about when we talk about somebody being short-tempered. He doesn't have a long fuse. His temper is easy to break forth. Well, the word underneath here is the opposite of that, to be long-tempered. That it does take a lot for that temper to be lost and to break forth. And interestingly, the Greek word underneath here is makrothumia. It's just long, makrothumia, anger. We're to be long-angered, or not to be short-angered. But I say, as it didn't, as it were, catch on in English, this term long-suffering, I was really surprised to read in Dr. Cairns' book that one of the early translations, and I'm going to forget now who it was one of these individual translations, The man actually tried to coin the phrase and get it to catch on in English. Not long-tempered, but like magnanimity, long-animity, that we would have long temper. But even with that effort, the term did not catch on. But here I say, when we come to consider long-suffering, we're talking really about an aspect of patience. And that should be clear. If we have long temper, if we're not short-tempered, then there's a degree of patience that's involved in this aspect of fruit. But I think we need to delve a little more and see that it's not just mere patience. Patience is another word, interestingly, in the Greek, hupomene, and two words brought together. Meno, or where mene comes from, is a word that means to abide, or to continue, or to remain. It's one of those Greek vocabs words that even at my advancing years I can still remember, because I was overwhelmed with this, the appearance of this word in the first epistle of John. You go through that epistle, I think it's either 21 or 24 times. It's translated sometimes abide, sometimes remain, sometimes continue. And the verse the Lord used greatly in my own heart when I was 16, I think it's, I'm forgetting things I never should forget now. But 1 John chapter 4, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Same word in Greek, three times in the one verse, three different English words to translate it. Well, our word for patience just adds the prefix there, under. So you remain under something. And patience is abiding under something. It's abiding under usually rough conditions, problems, patience, hupomene, abide under. Well, our word for long-suffering is in that family. That's something that may be involved in our being long-suffering. Abiding under oppressive circumstances. But patience, you see, can just deal with those circumstances. Long-suffering has the added dimension that it is abiding long under such circumstances without being angry, the reason being that there's usually an oppressor involved. There's another person there, not just some inanimate circumstance. You know, I stumped my toe. Boy, that guy that poured the concrete for this driveway, what an idiot. I don't know, sometimes our tempers are so short they go that far. But, you know, it's not just some circumstance we're abiding under. We're responding to something outside. There is an issue that we're having to deal with. There's a person we're having to deal with. There's something that's impacting us. One of the fruits of the Spirit, or one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, is that we are long-tempered. We're not short-fused with reference to that person. Here I say we come to the definition, and again, patience, not just humbly enduring circumstances, whereas with long-suffering, we're humbly and patiently enduring people. People and their provocations. Look with me, and this text really is why I wanted us to read Ephesians chapter 4. The opening two verses again, the apostle says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What a text to be reminded of your calling. Who you are, that you've been called and placed in the Lord Jesus. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Here, the apostle just piles up the terms. But the whole issue here, forbearing one another, putting up with one another, enduring even wrong, that we would be long suffering. Here I say the command, this simple expectation of long-suffering is very evident for us. Look over, if you would, in the book of Colossians. In many ways, Colossians, the twin epistle, and what we read there in chapter 4 this morning, many believe that the epistle to the Laodiceans, that they were charged to read and then to share their epistle with them, has reference to Ephesians. But in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the apostle, very similar language, charges us this simple expectation that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Notice the piling up of graces, even joy of as the fruit of the Spirit, linked together with this long-suffering. What aspect should our long-suffering take? You know, the Lord's commanded me to be long-tempered with you, but I'm not going to enjoy it at all, and I'm going to let you know that I'm not enjoying not losing my temper with you. What's the problem? You already lost your temper. Long-suffering with joyfulness. And these are things that, to the worldly mind, are extraordinary. They can't comprehend them. Because these are spiritual things. And I think it's important for us to recognize, as we consider this here, we're not talking about a personality trait. This is not what's involved here. Now let us understand, I think we can all readily see, that even among the Lord's people, there are some of us that are more given to a short fuse and some people that are more naturally given to be more patient or more long-tempered. There are personality traits, meaning that people have to maybe wrestle with the problem more than others would. But it's not the personality trait or the particular bent of mind or of wiring that's the issue here. It's not a grace, well, I'm not wired that way, so you Christians that are wired that way, you can worry about that part of the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll just let that one fly. No. It's not a personality trait. This is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is that which we are called upon. There's a simple expectation that this will belong to us. All of the Lord's people are called to this. Notice again in Colossians that the repetition of the charge, chapter 3, we read verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." This is a simple expectation of us as the Lord's people. We're charged, indeed, to be a people that are long-suffering. There is, if we can understand it here, a government of our passions. A government of our passions. The text in Proverbs, I always link with Nehemiah because the year I was a camp counselor, Nehemiah was the book we studied through with the kids every week. But in Proverbs there's a text, and if you know the theme of Nehemiah and his great task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the whole civil order of the city there. But here in Proverbs 25 we read these words, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls." If we are not engaging in the pursuit of long-suffering, the government of our passions, we're like a city broken down and without walls. Can you stop and think about that? If you're not engaged in the pursuit of long-suffering, there's a sense in which you're defenseless. You're letting down your defenses. Wait a minute, I'm standing up for myself. I'm defending my... No. You're ruining yourself. You're ruining yourself. It is a pathway when we forget this charge, this simple expectation of long-suffering. It is the beginning of a pathway that leads to ruin. And right along the journey, as we see the different synonyms of the grace, we can see the synonyms of their opposition. It's a road to bitterness. I remember one of our dear brothers, as we were joined together in a counseling situation, brought a charge to those we were meeting with, and the powerful application I felt, I've never forgotten it. But he said, "Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die." It really is. Bitterness and all that would lead up to it, we're harming ourselves far more than the other. And I say we should be as those with this expectation the Lord puts upon His people. Not as a city broken down without walls, ungoverned, undisciplined, but a bridling of our passions, recognizing there is indeed a need for long-suffering, to be long-tempered. I want to add a few notes here before we go to our next thought. Because it's always easy to corrupt truth. The flesh and the devil and the world are always ready to put a spin on it. But if we're to be long-suffering, if we're to be long of temper, if we're to be forbearing one another, putting up with faults and problems and sins in others, then where's the line? Can I just suggest to you very quickly some things that long-suffering isn't? Long-suffering does not mean that we ignore wrongdoing. And particularly when it is in an area where we are responsible to deal with it. In parenting. No, we need to be long-suffering with our children. We should not be quick-tempered. It's one of the great crimes that's so easy to commit as a parent is to discipline your child in anger. And they come to the awful understanding sometimes that mommy or daddy don't mean it unless they're mad. So they tell you to do something and not do something. Well, they didn't mean it yet. They're not yelling. Well, no, let's just mean it when we say it kindly. And then if they disobey, we are gentle but yet direct in our dealing with it. And always proportionally, and the punishment should always fit the crime. And we'll deal with all these things when we come to our Shepherding a Child's Heart series coming up toward the end of the month here beginning. But there are areas in our relationships where, yes, we're long-suffering, but yet we must engage in discipline. We must engage in dealing with wrong. It would be wrong for us to endure it and let it go. And I say examples of that should be clear, but parental discipline, civil justice. Society forbears to punish crime. Woe be to such a society. We come even to ecclesiastical discipline, church discipline. All false doctrine doesn't matter. We want to be loving. The Bible commands us to be loving. And boy, we can pull up a whole host of verses about loving our brother. We love them so much that we let false teachers come in and destroy their souls. No, we're long-suffering. But we're not passive with reference to evil. We do not let evil go unchecked when it is our charge and our responsibility to deal with it. All of these things part of the package. It also doesn't mean, and this perhaps more so than that little caveat regarding areas where it's our responsibility to deal with sin, but it also doesn't mean that maybe we're in a situation where we're not an authority figure. We're not having to deal with those underneath us. It's something with our peers. It doesn't mean that we hang around when sin is present. We say, oh, well, I'll be long-suffering. I'll be patient with these people. And I'll just hang around while all this is going on and be silent. No, sometimes we have to vote with our feet. I cannot abide this. Charge them lovingly. Let them know you're leaving. You're not part of this. Can't be. I say just very quickly, those are two aspects that long-suffering is not. But this, I say, the simple expectation, and if we could multiply the text with regard to this charge. But I want to come to our second thought this morning. And this is where we turn our thoughts to the supreme example of long-suffering. You will have noticed some of this already in our reading in Ephesians. But as you go to the Scriptures, we find that our God Himself is the example for us. Multitudes of passages, and I love many of these in the Old Testament, but listen to some of these professions, really, of the Lord's people from the Old Testament Scriptures. We've mentioned Nehemiah already, a great man of prayer. One of the statements in his book, he says, "Thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." We read in Psalm 103 and verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." Jonah 4, his prayer again, a man of God understanding and recognizing this attribute of our God. He says in his prayer, and you understand if you look at the context there, Jonah is giving explanation as to why he initially refused to go to Nineveh. You know, you hear preachers, oh, he just didn't want to be an evangelist, didn't want to be. No. He knew what to expect from the Lord. He expected, if God's sending me over there, He's got a reason. And what does Jonah know about His God? I knew, he says, that Thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And here's a prophet that wanted to see Nineveh judge. We've dealt with Jonah years ago. It's a book that overwhelmed and just consumed my soul with conviction. Like one of those waves, if you've ever been in the ocean, you think, oh, this is going to be a great wave to ride. Yeah, it's great if you can ride it on top of the water. But boy, if you're underneath and it rolls you about 30 yards over sand, rock, and any other thing in between, it's not pleasant. Well, that's what the book of Jonah did to me one time. Here's a man who has a burden. Lord, you need to do this. This is a great need of our day. And the Lord says, I'm going to do this. And Jonah, no, Lord, Jonah couldn't get his eyes fixed on a sovereign God. Here I say, Jonah says, I knew Thou art gracious. He's talking about Nineveh, a leading, wicked city of his day. And he says, I know You're slow to anger, slow to chide and swift to bless. Do we not often sing? Nahum also, the prophet, remarked that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. We can go and see that these and many, many other portions of Scripture give us this supreme example of long-suffering. Have you ever had Dr. Barrett for a Hebrew class or even coming out in his sermons here? He would point out that in so many of these portions in the Old Testament where this description of God is given, that it literally reads in the original text, He's long of nostrils. You ever seen somebody when they're really fired up that their nose will flare a little bit? Well, the Lord is long of nostrils. He's slow to anger. And here, the supreme example of long-suffering. When you consider, and we've talked about this in recent days in our rapid survey of Israel's history, those centuries of time in which Israel so early and so repeatedly went into apostasy, that the intervals really of blessing and of revival were few. God in His long-suffering had so endured Israel's sin and apostasy that the people came used to it. Oh, well, we'll just go on. We'll start acting like the wicked people before the flood. We'll just go on living, marrying, and giving in marriage and think God's judgment will never come. Or perhaps we'll go so far in it, in our reprobate mind, God will give us up to that. We'll redefine things and say, well, God's not judging these things anymore. These things are okay now. No, God is long-suffering, slow to anger. But the point is that God is also the God of wrath. But God's wrath is always controlled, and it is always purposeful. As I pondered this and thought of the supreme example of long-suffering, certainly there's so many examples we read and see these key texts in the Old Testament Scriptures. But I think if we would narrow our focus, we have to come to the Lord Jesus Himself. And that great text in Hebrews, consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider Him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And here is Christ, and let us understand as we read our Bibles, as we understand the doctrine it teaches there, Christ, as He came in the flesh, was the pinnacle of revelation. The pinnacle of revelation. God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Here's the pinnacle of revelation. The brightest light that would be shining unto men. Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. Think of the rejection of that pinnacle of truth. Think of our Christ. I think even as we've hearkened often to Sirius Sinclair Ferguson preached on the Marrow controversy, those Jerusalem sinners. Beaten, bruised, rejected, lied about, delivered to be crucified, spittle upon His bloodied body. And His prayer for those who spit upon Him, forgive them. And you read in the book of Acts, many of those chief priests and Pharisees believed. You think of that contradiction of sinners against Himself. And our Lord, in long-suffering, prayed for them that they might be redeemed. I thought as well, as we consider long-suffering in this supreme example of our God and of Christ our Savior, of that we talk about that calm that surrounds the throne. Think with me of our God, as we stretch ourselves really beyond our capacity to meditate upon His attributes, His omniscience. He knows all things. He knows thoughts of His enemies. But He's omnipotent. There are no threats. There are no dangers. There are problems. It's a calm that surrounds the throne. Because in His sovereignty, in His providence, in His power, in His supreme, infinite nature, He is in control of all these things. Even the wrath of men praises Him. Here's our example of long-suffering. God isn't worried. And I think sometimes where we begin to stumble up in our lack of patience and our lack of long-suffering is we're worried about something. Let us strive somewhat to emulate this character in our God, not omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, but yet calm. If we know something of love, joy, and peace preeminently with relation to God, here's a form from which to be long-tempered. How often do you see men in their anger? Because something happened, it thwarted their plans. You know, whatever, road rage. The examples are almost infinite as we think of our experience and just our own dealings with anger, and we see it in others. But how often it's just lack of control. Well, things I'm not supposed to be in control of. The Lord's in control. This person hates me. This person's wanting to kill me. Fear not them that kill the body. After that, I have nothing to do to you. Be calm. Now, those are easy things to say. Maybe not easy things to do. But yet, if we understand something of love, joy, peace, here's a platform. Here's a foundation for long-suffering. And I say the supreme example of it is in our God and in our reflections and focus upon Him and upon our Christ. But if I could draw your attention for a moment to our last thought this morning, there is something from this platform that will grant us even more help. And that is the satisfying experience. If you turn back with me to Ephesians, we read that charge in the opening of the chapter that we walk worthy of the vocation we were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Jump to the end of the chapter as the apostles work through these many aspects of spiritual fruit and grace in the life, and he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I say if we bring alongside the supreme example of long-suffering and our God who has been so sinned against, all sin is against God. And then we take our place and recognize we are one of those sinners. we have, I say, the satisfying experience of being the recipients of long-suffering. Not just viewing from a detached position the example of God's long-suffering, but of being the recipients of God's long-suffering. I am one who deserved His wrath. I thought about this as we mentioned there those aspects of God's attributes and the calm that surrounds the throne. As we read our Bibles, we see things that are difficult for us at times. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We can't wrap our heads around the infinite aspect of all of God's attributes and all of God's being. And that He knew and purposed all of history within the large vastness of eternity. But here is a holy God who has created man in His image and has put before him a holy law that the Apostle says is just and good. And there is a wonderful promise of life affixed to it if Adam and all that are in him. There is the awful penalty of eternal death for disobedience. And Adam disobeys. And we did in him. And add to that not only that imputed corruption or that imputed sin, guilt, but the inherited infused corruption. And we've added to Adam's transgression a whole host of our own. And yet the Lord, who inhabits eternity, does not in that moment consign Adam to hell. He is long-suffering. You see, His wrath is controlled and it is purposeful. And there were a people in Adam that He chose to take out of Adam, put in Christ. And God exercises long-suffering to us. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is one of those passages that we get hit with a lot as Calvinists. Usually by people that haven't really worked through the passage at all. They already know what they think the Bible says. Then somebody tells them what they think Calvinists say, and here they come. We read the text, 2 Peter 3 and 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And they extrapolate from this text a contradiction of the Reformed doctrines of particular redemption or limited atonement, whatever you want to call it. Many aspects of Reformed theology, they say, are completely overturned by this verse. And I just return the question and say, how, in any way, do you see it overturned here? If you read through the wonder of this context, there's an amazing issue at stake here. In 2 Peter, if you recall, in many ways is an eschatological epistle. He's writing to the Lord's people, charging them to endure tribulation and the problems that are coming, and He's giving them ammunition, as it were, for patience and for endurance to tarry and wait for the Lord's coming. Walk by faith as we wait that appearing. But notice in chapter 3, as you go to verse 4, He talks here, or back up to verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" They say, where's this promise? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And He goes in and says, they're willingly ignorant here. Do all things really continue? Wait a minute, what about the earth that then was that God destroyed completely in the flood? But He says, here is this promise. You go to verse 13. After we've seen this description of the awful judgments that will accompany the day of the Lord, we read here the apostles charging them plainly, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This thing promised he's wrestling with here is to do with the second advent, with the second coming of Christ, with the culmination of this age and the onset of the eternal day. If we understand the context here, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Some men count slackness. What these men are saying is not true. That where's the promise of His coming? I can just pause. I've always marveled, particularly as a teenager and with not even a thimble full of knowledge about such things, but I've always been sobered by this text with reference to what I believe is a very modern and erroneous shifting of Scripture's teaching on the Lord's coming and this whole issue of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I don't think this is really in the context here. But I'm amazed at the popular depth of awareness of this aspect of evangelical, modern evangelical teaching. I mean, Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series in the multiplied tens of millions of books sold, movies, the whole deal. Unsaved people are very aware of the doctrine from a lot of the preaching I heard growing up. Nobody preaches on it. Nobody's aware of this. I don't know what train they got off of. I mean, the last 100 years, that's all the preachers can preach on. Where is the promise of His coming? There may be some that come to a point where they recognize they're in the midst of those days. Where's the promise of His coming? Well, I believe the promise of His coming is at the end of those days. A glorious promise it is, but that, I digress and I elaborate outside of the context here, but our text here, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His long-suffering, note to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here, this God that inhabits eternity, that looks upon Adam and his sin, and recognizes a purpose that He has purposed before the world began to send a second Adam. And He has given a people, the Gospels tell us plainly, to this second Adam. And our God is long-suffering. Believer, you stop and think today, and particularly as we prepare our hearts to come to partake of the Lord's table in a moment. And all the aspects of the Lord's long-suffering. Patient with Adam. Long-suffering with all the fallen race of Adam. That He might, through the ages, call out a people for His name. But He has not yet let that day of final wrath fall upon this earth. Why? He's still saving His people. And here's a great text for good evangelistic Calvinism. I can be an evangelist believing in the sovereignty of God, believing in limited or particular atonement, and I can go out into this world with confidence knowing there are still sinners that Christ Jesus will save because He hasn't come back yet. He is still filling up the role of His elect. He is long-suffering. And the Lord was long-suffering. The year 2009 might yet fall upon our calendars. But those of us in this room would have been born, would have lived, and would have met with Christ that we might live with Him forever and not perish in the fires of God's hell. As we come to the table this morning, this afternoon now, as I see very plainly, it's not merely this theological precious truth of His long-suffering with reference to time and the delay. It's not a good word to use with a God who is purposeful, never tardy. But what might seem to many a delay in His coming is gracious that we came to be born. We came to live. We came in the midst of our sin and our wickedness, and yet He preserved our lives until He brought us to Christ. But friend, it's not merely that He was patient and waited in history for us to come on board, but He was long-suffering with us and our sin individually. He could have very justly snuffed us out while He passed us by and yet waited and drew in others. But He didn't. He was long-suffering to me. He waited for me. He entered into my life and He drew and called me. He breathed life into me. He opened my eyes. He changed my heart. He called me unto Himself. He overwhelmed me with Himself. We come today to recognize His long suffering. Let us go further as we come to the table. Not just long suffering and long temper, but putting forth His wrath in a different place. Putting it forth upon Here is the satisfying experience of long-suffering. And once we have tasted of that, here is ground for being long-suffering. If the Lord would mark iniquities, who would stand? Somebody sins against you. Think about how much worse your sins are against God. And you have ground for being long-suffering, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you freely. Ye have received freely. Give. I pray the Lord will write these words upon our hearts.